1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. God, through the prophet Elijah, has called all the people to Israel to gather on Mount Carmel. And there on Mount Carmel, there has been a test that's to take place, which we are introduced to here. And we know what happens in that test. God sends fire in response to the offering that Elijah will make, not what the prophets of Baal will make. And God answers the prayer of Elijah. The Baal doesn't answer the prayers of the people of Israel or the prophets in this place. Here's the test. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Let's bow. We're here, God, because you've answered by fire our prayers. And you've received the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And as such, you have, as you will prove yourself before the people of Israel, asserted undeniably that you are God. And you're asking us to respond in complete surrender to you, to be obedient to you and to follow you, and to come out from among the nations and come out from around the seasons and the times and the wisdom of this age, and be found trusting and worshiping you alone. We need these reminders regularly. We pray that you would remind us of this now and that you would teach us more of what you want to do around this altar in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What we've said the last 2 weeks is the first step in idolatry is to put yourself before God. The very first commandment in the Ten Commandments that God gives us is that you shall have no other gods before me. And the first God that you put before God is yourself. When you deny his will in your life and you choose your own way and your own desire, when you alter what God says by your own will in order for it to conform to what you want and what you desire, you are putting yourself before God. You won't be content. It's too heavy a burden to bear for you to be the one who asserts themselves as God over God. And so you'll deflect this rebellion upon some idol, some material thing, something that you believe you need to fulfill yourself or that reflects the great desires or longings of your life, and that thing will become the idol that you will find yourself raising up as an expression of your rebellion against God and your exaltation of yourself over God. And that idol, by the way, is the thing that you'll go to then to gather around, and it's made up much of yourself. It's made in your image. But that idol will not remain there by itself with you gathered around it. Satan will come. Satan will empower your worship in that place for some period of time to delude you and keep you and hold you, and he'll gather and gain a foothold in your life. Interesting thing is that thing that you've made, that you've projected yourself on in order to seemingly be free of God, will enslave you. First you make the idol, and then you use that idol to service your own purposes, and then slowly and slowly and slowly that idol begins to make you, and that idol owns you, and you're possessed by it. And today, people are possessed and owned by the things they have constructed for themselves to bring meaning and purpose, and they're empty and without hope and life. Here is this very God you're seeking to be free from, who would come to you and bring you into real freedom. When you come before him and you worship the eternal and almighty God, his life begins to be poured out to you, and your life begins to reflect the steadiness and broadness of that God, the infinite, unlimited opportunities of that God who is inviting you to himself. Israel has become bound by the territorial god of Baal, and they have been bound by the whims and rules of Ahab and Jezebel, who lead them in the worship of Baal, and it's time for them to be drawn out from that idolatry. The other thing we've said is the way back from idolatry is to activate your wills. You have to choose who and what will be God in your lives. God calls for this choice because God is a jealous God, and He wants to be the one who is shaping and molding your life, and He will not share your life with the company of other gods. And so what God does in this case is He proposes a test to guide the people's will back to Himself. And the test is a test that involves three things. We said it involves the test of prayer and the test of an atoning sacrifice and the test of fire. The God who answers the prayer is the God who demonstrates that He alone can offer and bring forward the sacrifice that will atone for the sins of the people. God will demonstrate that by sending fire. And so we have the prophets of Baal gathering together on Mount Carmel, and there they are laying out their sacrifice, and there they lay out the wood on the altar and the sacrifice on top of their altar that is constructed there on Mount Carmel, and they pray all day long, and they begin to cut themselves, and Elijah is mocking them that maybe Baal is sleeping and has gone away on a visit somewhere, he's traveling, and maybe they need to cry a little bit louder, and they bleed themselves out before the altar, and Baal never answers, and no fire comes down upon the sacrifice that they lay in that place. And then Elijah comes and he gathers together before the place where the altar to God had been established. Someone had established a place and an altar where God could be met for the people of Israel. And there Elijah begins to take 12 large stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he tells them, listen, this is because God has said you shall be named Israel, a prince with God. And he's pointing out the people's sin. They're to be princes with God, but instead they become worshipers of Baal and owned by Baal. And he reconstructs the altar. He puts the sacrifice on top. He pours water over it. He builds a trench around the altar. He pours water on it once, twice, three times. He prays. And God answers, and fire with a crack comes down upon the sacrifice and consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and the water. The people are left saying, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. One of the things, you need to see here is this is not a challenge of tricks. This is not a challenge of who can send fire and who cannot send fire. The Bible warns us against false prophets. And on more than one occasion, Satan actually is demonstrated in Scripture with a capacity or ability to send fire from heaven. In Revelation 13:13. We read about a beast that will rise up over the land as a representative of the dragon, a false prophet of Satan himself. And he is empowered by Satan to, in the last days, express the falseness of his teaching. It says there in 13:13 that he will do great wonders so that he can make fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. There's such a thing as false fire. There's such a thing as phenomenon confirming power that belongs to Satan himself. But the false fire does not conform with the purpose and plans of God. God's purpose is to redeem through an atoning sacrifice a sinful people and restore them by grace to relationship with Himself. And any spiritual phenomenon that doesn't turn the hearts of people back to God and to bring them to a place where they are repentant and in faith looking to God alone to be restored to Him alone is false fire. Anything that exalts man's teaching and man's ideas and not God's word and God's way and God's purposes is false. So understand that Satan can do these things, but on this occasion, God doesn't allow him to. In order that God might, by withholding Satan from expressions of this power, that God might demonstrate His ultimate power alone to atone for our sins and forgive us and restore us to Himself. That's what's happening here. That's what's taking place. So here are some questions that I want to answer this morning with us. And the question is, what does this fire represent that comes down? The next question is, how does this fire demonstrate God, or is a demonstration of God, and how God answers the test of prayer and atoning sacrifice? How does this demonstrate God's answer to the test of prayer and atoning sacrifice? And the third question is simply this. You might remember that what precedes this is a period of tremendous drought in which the heat of the day is destroying all the vegetation, and the people are living under this drought for 3 years. You know what they want? They want rain. You know what they don't want in drought when you haven't had rain for 3 years? You don't want fire. It's not a good thing. But God sends fire first and not rain. And so the last question we'll ask is, why fire first and not rain? Let's answer these in order. What does the fire represent? The answer to that is, the fire represents the presence of a holy God. When God condescends to make himself known, he often does it with different physical phenomena so that we might begin to comprehend his greatness and his awesomeness. You'll recall that in past messages that we preached a few months ago, where we spoke about the idea of the holiness of God, we said that the word holy in Hebrew actually means other. When it's attributed to God, it means basically incomprehensibly other, something that we cannot explain or define or understand or comprehend, that God is so far beyond our comprehension. We learned at that time, taking the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 of the angels in God's throne were worshiping, we learned at that time that the angel, when they worship in God's presence, can find no other word to describe what they're being exposed to when they're in the presence of God. And so they're left to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, holy, holy. They're saying, incomprehensibly other, incomprehensibly other, incomprehensibly other. We do not know what we're seeing. We do not know what we're encountering. Beyond our ability to comprehend is the Lord God Almighty. They say it 3 times over. But as God reveals this incomprehensible greatness to others, as he expresses it to us in phenomena that we can relate to, very often throughout Scripture, he reveals himself to us in fire. And so throughout the Bible, we'll see images of, for example, the angel of the Lord ascending in a flame of fire before the people. Or we'll see the image of God making himself known to the people of Israel as fire descending upon Mount Sinai, or as fire that comes between them and the advancing armies of Egypt, or fire that comes down upon the tabernacle after they had built it. And on almost every occasion when God reveals this intense fire, the people are warned to stay away and not come near, and those who look upon the fire are blinded by its intensity. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 has a vision of God. In verse 4, he writes this of his vision of God's advance or approach towards him. God comes to him as a, quote, whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself and brightness all around it, and radiating out from the midst of it is the color of amber in the midst of the fire. I mentioned this when we spoke about this topic in the past, a number of months ago, that when we were raising our children, we told them not to look at the sun. It has life in it. It brings life to us, and it brings life to the earth, but you don't want to look at it. It'll blind you. You can't go near it, or it will destroy you. Fire expresses this holy otherness of God's presence. It's fearful. It's unapproachable. The Bible says of God that he dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible says of God that he's a consuming fire. And yet, there is no life without him. God reveals himself in these phenomenal events. And he reveals himself by the actions of those who encounter him in those events. Here in Mount Carmel, he reveals himself to the people as a consuming fire, and a God whom they have grievously disobeyed, by the way. A God whom they have opted out in order to opt in with Baal. Instead of worshiping God, they've turned to worship Baal. But here, the assembled multitude has a demonstration of the holy otherness of God and his powerful presence. And when the fire falls, they are filled with awe and fear. And all they can say over and over again is, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then the presence of a holy God, God of incomprehensible, potent otherness. Here's the second question we ask. This God who is so holy and so pure that the Bible says that the angels are not even pure in his sight. This Bible whose holiness is such that it says that our sin separates him from him. because we can't draw near to him in our sinful state without being destroyed. Here's the second question. What does this fire demonstrate of God and how God answers the test of prayer and atoning sacrifice? And here's the answer. The fire first, and there's two parts to this. The fire first represents the judgment of God, a holy God, upon sin. It always does. It happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent fire upon the city in judgment upon their sins. It happened after the tabernacle was established, when two of the priests that were to pray for the people brought their incense before the temple, which was to represent the prayers of the people. But in their incense jars was to be burning the fire that they had brought from the altar. But instead, they put their own fire from their campfires in their incense jars to burn their incense as a representation of the prayer of the people of Israel before the tabernacle. And because they brought strange fire, we're told that fire went out from the tabernacle and destroyed them. That's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were destroyed. Later on, 250 of the tribe of Korah will say, we have every right to go before the temple and worship God. We have just as much authority. And they wanted to assert themselves in a right to come before God's presence, although it had not been appointed to them. And we're told that fire went out and consumed all 250 of them. Fire, expression of God's judgment. The Bible says one day the Lord Jesus is going to return to this world. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8, and that he's coming with fire. There it says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God nor obey his gospel. It's there. Fire of judgment is a final sentence that God gives to those who die in their sins apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are they whom the Bible says do not have their names written in the book of life. And Revelation 20:15 says, of these, whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Fire is God's judgment upon sin. And Elijah directs the people's attention before the altar that he's constructing to their sin. He has already told them, you pray to Baal. That's who you've been worshiping. That's who you've been seeking and praying. I'll pray to the Lord Almighty. And then he takes the stones from the broken down altar for the Lord Almighty. And he takes 12 representing those who were for them, the people of Israel. And he says, this is because by the name of Israel you shall be known. And he's pointing out to them that though they should be princes with God, instead they're adulterers with Baal. They've sinned. God has sent a drought upon them, but the heat of the day is not the final judgment. Fire is coming. But here in this passage, the fire falls upon an altar and its sacrifice instead of them. And they had to understand at that moment that God's mercy had come to them as his judgments had been diverted upon the sacrifice instead of landing on them. That's how it always is, by the way. That's how it always ever is. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the fire of God's judgment for sin fell on him and not on us. Listen, God is inviting idolaters, those who have turned away from him, to come and crowd in near the altar that he has established through the cross of Jesus Christ and to meet the true God of heaven and earth and serve him alone. And there in that moment, God, who is the final judge of all things, will divert his judgment from falling upon us and from those who have sinned against him, and he allows his fire of judgment to fall instead upon the sacrifice that he's provided for us in Jesus Christ. But fire fell. Understand, fire fell. And judgment fell on him instead of us. Just as here before the people on Mount Carmel, fire falls on the altar instead of on them. It should have been on them, but it falls on the altar. The fire here also represents that this God is receiving the sacrifice unto himself and accepting it. The sacrifice was laid on fire and consumed, and the idea was as the sacrifice was consumed and burnt up and the smoke rose into the sky, that it was a visual lesson that what was being offered was ascending to God. It was being received by God. And the fire burning, by the way, under the altar wasn't a common fire. Not the fire that God gave to the people of Israel. The fire that burned under the altar was a fire that was sent by God from heaven. It was God in his holiness receiving the offering and the sacrifice and accepting it. After the temple was built by Solomon, after Solomon dedicated the temple and they laid out the burnt offering for a sacrifice, we're told that at that time fire came out from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Go to Chronicles chapter 7 and let me read to you verses 1 through 3. Prior to this, the very place where the temple was built was established by David. David had sinned. God had brought a pestilence upon the land. David went to this place that he had purchased in order to set up an altar to make a sacrifice to God. David makes a sacrifice for God for his sins and the sins of the people. And in that moment, fire comes down upon that sacrifice and consumes it. Now, Solomon builds a temple to God in that very place. And he dedicates that temple following the fashion of the instruction that God had given Moses when Moses had made and constructed the tabernacle for the people as the place of worship and sacrifice. And Solomon dedicates this temple that's in Jerusalem, the very temple that still exists at the time that Elijah is making this offering on Mount Carmel. And here's what we read. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised God, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." What do they understand? God is receiving the sacrifice on their behalf. God has embraced it and accepted and received it in his holy fire. He's left the fire burning. He's left the fire burning on the altar, and that's the fire from which they were to watch over and tend day and night and not let go out, in which the sacrifices continued to be made throughout the time of the existence of the temple. That's actually what happened in the story of the sojourn of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. There, as the people were wandering through the wilderness, God again gave them, or first initially gave them, this instruction of building a tent, a tabernacle where he was to be worshipped. And he gave them all the instruction for the sacrifices that will be made. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see he lays out all those sacrifices. And when Moses dedicated that temple, fire came down upon the burnt offering. We're actually told, and I believe it's in Leviticus chapter 6, that the law that's pronounced for the priest was that they were to never let the fire go out from the altar, because that fire was kindled by God himself. It was the receiving fire of God himself. Now, on Mount Carmel, at this very moment, we have come to the time, we're told, of the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. And just as the priest, the Levitical priest, are laying out the sacrifice of the burnt offering upon the fire that was kindled by God before Solomon in the temple, and it's happening at that very moment, now Elijah lays out his sacrifice on Mount Carmel as God instructed, and God sends down that same receiving fire. Receives the sacrifice that's being made. God's fire reveals that he's accepted a way of mercy to satisfy the justice that we deserve. For us, Christ is our sacrifice. How do we know that his offering was enough for our sins? That God has received his atoning sacrifice on our behalf and accepted it? Well, we know that his offering was pleasing to God because, like the smoke that ascended from Israel's altar and even this altar that Elijah has constructed, Jesus rose again and ascended into the presence of the Father. The fire that fell on him in judgment also drew him up to the Father in triumph over our sins. And we are released forever in the offering of his sacrifice and the fire of God accepting it and receiving it unto himself. a holy God receiving a pure, spotless sacrifice in our stead and for our sake, our Savior Jesus. How wonderful and what a promise to us. We, no less than the people of Israel, deserve God's judgment. We have all too often traded God out for our own self-idolatry. And the Lord has let fall on him the iniquity of us all and accepted it with fire. Here's the third question. Why did God send fire first and not rain? Why did God send fire first and not rain? Fire also represents a purging. In the Bible, it represents a cleansing and purifying which God brings to us when he comes to us in his holiness. Once he has accepted the sacrifice he's made from us, once he has diverted the judgment that should fall upon us and received the atoning sacrifice on our behalf, the fire remains, and the fire remains to purify us and cleanse us. We read Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 in our scripture reading this morning. Let me read to you just the first three verses. There, the prophet Malachi puts together the mission of John the Baptist, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the ministry of purpose of Jesus Christ in his coming in these three verses in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. He comes to prepare the way and make people know what the ministry of Jesus Christ is to be. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Isaiah speaks of this similar promise of the purifying work of God and of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. There he says, speaking, God speaking through Isaiah, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning, and afterward you will be called a city or the city of righteousness, the faithful city. I'm going to purify you and make you righteous by fire. John the Baptist, by the way, did pronounce the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he told us what his purpose was in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. This is what he says. I baptize you with the water of repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat in the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's being promised here? The fire of cleansing is being promised. The Lord Jesus is coming, outpouring his Spirit upon the people of the Messiah and those who turn to him to purge out sin from their lives. God will bring his fire onto the sin when we bring before us the sacrifice, and he'll receive the sacrifice in his judgment upon the sacrifice that's made for us. But then he'll leave us before the altar where the fire continues to burn, and there he will leave us so that we might present ourselves before that place and that place of worship, that the fire might continue to burn away the sin in our lives. The Holy Spirit is this fire. He would be the prevailing host living within us and multiplying his graces to us in the place where before there was the multiplying of the putrefaction of our sin. But to do this, he has to burn, and he has to burn on and on to burn out our sins and our impurities. He's given to us as a gift of the risen Lord Jesus. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus ascended into the presence of God. He had made the sacrifice. The sacrifice was accepted and received. Out was poured the Spirit of fire still upon us on the day of Pentecost. A fire to make us holy and keep us holy. A fire of his presence within us. Why fire before rain? Why fire before rain? Fire cleanses. Rain brings growth. Fire cleanses. Rain brings growth. What do you want God to grow in your life? What do you want to see expanding and multiplying your life? A sin-possessed body committed to your own self-worship? Is that what you want to flourish? God first brings fire to burn away sin. The fire of his judgment first comes to bring a purging and purifying within our own hearts. The Bible says that we by the Spirit are to put to death the deeds done in the flesh. Fire first. Fire first. Once God has been met, once our sins have been forgiven, once the sacrifice has been made for us, the fire remains as we come before the cross. Our lives are to be before that altar, and there the fire stays burning. The fire remains to purge away the sins of our flesh. And we're to let it continue to burn on. It's possible that you struggle to grow as a Christian and you've asked yourself before, why is it that God has me in this holding place? Why is it that God is not bringing on my life more rain and more blessing and more nourishment and more growth? The question that could be asked is, have you quenched or walked away from his holy fire? Before the rain can come, fire has to come first. Why isn't God giving me the lead? Why isn't God letting me progress? Why isn't there growth in my life? Why isn't there advance in my life? Why isn't there nourishment in my life? Why is there dryness in my life? Why is this drought going on? God, send me rain. God, send me rain. God, send me rain. And you know what needs to happen first? Fire! I want to bless you. I want you to grow. I want to nourish you. I want to meet you in your dryness. But I've got to burn in you. I've got to burn out yourself, your own desire to live for yourself, your own self-will, your own glory, you putting yourself before me. You shall have no other gods before me. I have to be everything. I have to be all things. I have a sacrifice for you for your forgiveness. I've received that sacrifice. I've accepted it on your behalf, my son. But now what must remain in you is my spirit, burning away and purging. You want growth in your life, but you don't want the growth of flesh. You don't want more self-infused life expanding within you, and God doesn't want it either. God wants what to grows in your life to be the multiplication under the reign of his blessing and encouragement, what has been purged in the fire of his presence upon you and in you. And God will not give you rain, you better hope he doesn't, until he gives you fire first. He wants you to grow in holiness, not fleshiness. Years ago, I was at a conference, and there was an old man who was preaching for the last time. He had preached for a number of years at a church in Hamilton, Ontario. His name was Robinson Sinclair. He described a church in his community that had constructed this huge sign, and on the sign, and I've used this illustration before, it just stands in my mind, he actually spent about 15 minutes describing this sign in great detail, and it had these huge letters, and in the letters were these flames that were drawn in through them, and then they turned the sign on, and the flame was flickering through the letters of the church and the church's name. And after he told this illustration, where you're all listening and rapt, wondering what his point was, all he said was, but it was only neon flames. It was just neon. We don't need neon flames. Something drummed up or fabricated. We need, and God offers us, the flame that burns in the heart, the fire of the fullness of Christ and the Spirit burning out within us all impurities, a fire that purifies and makes us holy. A fire that says God is residing in this holy temple, claiming it as his own. We might want the rain of blessing, but first we need the fire of God. The church today prays for revival, or maybe they've even stopped praying for revival, but one time they were praying for revival. But first there has to be fire. And it must begin with us. Nothing neon, nothing fake, nothing that we try to perfect in ourselves and advertise to others, but a real flame rising from the altar of our lives as we are surrendered and utterly submitted to God. An unpleasant process, by the way. Rain is so much more refreshing. Fire burns. There's pain in it. Let's bow our heads. Can you pray with me? O fire of God, break loose on me. Burn off the cords of my sin. Burn through self's tethers. Set me free. Your fire lighting all within. Immerse my soul into your blaze. Fan the flame of your Spirit's power so I may burn and shine for you in this world's darkening hour. Burn in good fire. Burn into me all the beauty of your love, your gracious life, that I may learn the gentleness of a dove. Holy fire, burn on unending, refining me in your flame. Burn that I may forever glow to the glory of your name. Holy Spirit, come. Come, my host to be. Fill me. Multiply the grace of Christ in me. Our Heavenly Father, we lift ourselves up before you, before this altar, where we deserve your judgment, but received instead your mercy. At the foot of the cross, the fire is still burning. The Holy Spirit is still here. Christ, you've come to be made known to us in all holiness and purity. You want, O God, for us to escape the bondage of self and sin. To do so, you must burn still. So wherever it rises in us, it may quickly be addressed and burned away. Where it has subtly gained a foothold and grown like a mold corrupting our lives, fire may burn over it again, sweeping over it, setting us, making us clean and setting us free from these impurities, so that you might habit your house in holiness and to your glory and honor. Spirit of God, we want to be holy first and foremost. We pray the awesome and fearful prayer above everything else as we go through our days. Let your fire burn. Burn upon the offering of our lives completely set apart and consecrated to you. Burn still. And in your good pleasure and at that right time, O God, pour out your rain of blessing upon us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.